different passages. One we used for a scripture reading about 3-4 weeks ago, and that's in Luke chapter 8, and we're going to read the same verses 4 through 12. This is the parable of the four soils in relationship to the kingdom of God. Very important to understand that. And we'll speak some more on that. And then the second passage is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. So if you can turn in your scriptures to those two passages, Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 4, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll just read verses 3 and 4. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed some, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon rocks, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked, saying, "What might this parable be?" I'll stop right here just for a moment before we finish through verse 12. Parables were never designed to make things understandable. Parables were designed and used by Christ to hide truth. You'll hear just the opposite in a lot of different venues and so forth in relationship to studying the parables. Parables were not to make it easy. We don't have time. You can go back to Matthew chapter 13 and see a similar four parables. A particular parable about the four soils, a different kingdom. We want to differentiate. Matthew 13, the information there is not telling you the same thing as you have in Luke chapter 8. Two different kingdoms. But in Matthew chapter 13, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And Jesus said, "So that those who hear but don't really want to accept, they won't understand what's being said. But it's given so that you can receive this information through the parables." And you know how they received the information through the parables? And you can see it in that, both here in verse 9 of Luke 8 and then back in Matthew 13. They had to ask, "What are you talking about?" They didn't just go, "Oh, yes. We're believers, we know. We know exactly what you're talking about." No. It was designed to hide it from everybody, and those who wanted to know it had to ask. Okay? Now, verse 10. So they asked, "What does this parable mean?" And he said unto them, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries concerning the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this." Now this is very important. The seed is the Word of God. It's a word concerning deity. We're going to get into that a little later. And then we're only going to look at the first soil, because this is what our focus is this morning, of what Satan does in relationship to God's salvation provision for mankind. This is what Satan does. Verse 12. "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then comes the devil and takes away the word out of the heart," or actually from, literally, from the heart, "lest they should believe." And if they didn't happen to believe, what would happen? They would be saved. So the word about the kingdom of God is a word about salvation. Now we're going to show you how this works in different eras of history. So we'll get into that. But let's look now at another passage later on for a later era, the New Testament era, the era of the dispensation of the grace from God, the era of the church, which began at the day of Pentecost. And now look how Satan doesn't take out of the heart, but notice what he does in relationship to a gospel. He says this, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid, or literally veiled, it's veiled. If it's veiled, it's veiled to them that, it says, are lost, literally are perishing, those who are perishing, in whom the God, the little g God, of this age, that's Satan, you can coordinate that with Galatians 1:4, this present evil age, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So you see, there's a difference, there's a change from what was happening during Jesus' earthly ministry, as opposed to from the day of Pentecost till this morning, how Satan is adjusting his workings with the adjustments that God has made in respect to salvation, different aspects of salvation. He allowed the Word to get into the heart during Christ's earthly ministry, and it did have a certain effect, but it was limited before they could fully believe. He took it out. He took the Word concerning God out of their heart. Here, since the day of Pentecost, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan blocks it. He doesn't even let it in. And so we're going to emphasize that this morning, because it kind of brings us to that question that had been asked by others, that if certain ones have a difficult time getting into the kingdom, well then who can be saved? And if Satan is doing this blocking ministry of salvation, who can be saved? And so we want to answer that question this morning. What we've seen 2-3 weeks ago is that Satan is the spiritual father of all unbelieving mankind. We saw that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Now that word "children" is the word literally meaning born one. There's a birth that's taken place. So there's born ones of God and born ones of the devil. And we're not going to go on and with the rest of the verse, because we just came here to see that there are children of God. And how are you a child of God? You're a child or a born one of God by the new birth. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and God has to do a work in our hearts of regeneration. Where there's spiritual death, He brings spiritual life. So this new birth that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 3, you must be born from above. That has to do with regeneration and gaining new life from God. Well, then how are fallen mankind children of the devil? How are they born of the devil? Well, he's the one who sold the bill of goods of rebellion. The rebellion was you can be independent from God and you can do it your way. Like I like to say, the Frank Sinatra way, I did it my way. That's what he sold to Adam and Eve, and that's what everybody, because they bought into that, all of their progeny, us, are fallen ones. We're born with a fallen nature. And by virtue of Satan selling that bill of goods, that our first parents buying into that, and then plunging the whole human race into this fallen state, this disobedient state, this state of sin. Because of that, now Satan, by virtue of death, has become the father of everybody in the world. Do you know Christ as your Savior this morning? That's how you originally started when you came into this planet by physical birth. You were His children. It was by virtue of the new birth you were taken from that family and placed into God's family, or born into God's family. Now, what we want to look at this morning is that Satan has control over all of mankind. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you lust to be doing. And he was saying that to the most religious people in Israel at the time, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, all of those people who had religiosity. And yet they were what? They were children of the deceiver, the devil, and they had Satan, or the devil, as their father. So here in John 8:44, Satan is the father of all unbelievers, and all unbelievers are children of Satan. That's who he controls. What we're looking at this morning is, when God provides salvation, what that is a provision of an escape from Satan's family. And what is Satan going to do about it? We have to realize that Satan changes his methodology according to how God changes his methodology in relationship to salvation. It's like a chess game, and God makes the first move. And whatever move that is, Satan tries to counter it. Now, let me tell you the end of the story, right from the start. He's lost. He's brilliant. But he, being the highest created being ever created, is no match for the Creator. So we want to start looking at the changes that God has made in relationship to salvation in order to know how Satan has changed his methodology in order to block God's provision of salvation. First thing we're looking at this morning, we have 3 points up here, the changing objects of faith for salvation. Salvation is always based, salvation from sin for mankind is always based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. When Adam and Eve fell, in chapter 3, verse 15, the foretelling that there was going to be this one, the seed of the that would bruise the seed of the serpent. The head, it'd be a head for the serpent seed. The serpent would provide a heel wound, a non-life-threatening wound to the seed of the woman. And as you progress through Scripture, you begin to see more and more what this verse meant. As more revelation is provided, this one in Isaiah chapter 53 is going to be a seed from David, through David, and he's going to provide a sacrifice for the sins of the world. In fact, it doesn't say the world in Isaiah 53. He's a sin bearer for Israel. Isaiah was concerning Israel, not the nations. But when you come to John chapter 1, there we're told, when Jesus came upon the earth and John the baptizer saw him one day, he says, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God, which is taking the sins of the world. So with progressive revelation, we find this special seed coming. The seed was going to be a sin bearer for Israel. And then it's realized, revealed that he's going to be the sin bearer for the whole world. Now, that's what Satan is trying to prevent, losing members of his family. Christ's death has provided, and resurrection from the dead has provided the basis of salvation. Reaching back from the cross, reaching forward from the cross, salvation is always based on the death and resurrection of Christ. But what that does, that allows God the Father to then place any object he desires before any individual in history past or history future as to directing faith toward that object in order to gain salvation. Now bear with me. Joel mentioned this morning in Sunday school about Abraham. What did Abraham believe to become righteous? And when you become righteous, That is a statement that you're saved. You weren't righteous before, and now you're deemed righteous in God's sight. What did Abraham do? Well, he believed the gospel and asked Jesus to come into his heart. Okay. I'll wait. Someone out there is having a good time. Okay. Oh, okay. I see. All right. Okay. No, I'm being facetious. Abraham did not believe what we believe today and understand what we understand. Many people read that back in. But what does it say? In fact, we'll go back and read it for ourselves. The first six verses of Genesis chapter 15 say this. This is the salvation experience of Abraham. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, Genesis, and after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my household is this Eliezer of Damascus? He's my servant, but he's not my seed. And Abraham said, Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one is born in my house, is mine heir. That's this Eliezer. He's the only one that's qualified to inherit when I'm gone. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord said unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that comes forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he, this is the Lord, brought him forth, Abraham, forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall your seed be. And now Abraham's an old man. Him and his wife are past childbearing, so it's an impossibility from a human standpoint. And yet the Lord says, No, out of your own bowels you're going to have a progeny, and it's going to be this numerous. Now, what is this amazing statement? What is Abram's response? Verse 6. Here's the salvation verse of Abram. And he, Abram, believed the Lord. There's no in there. Just he believed the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Abraham says, I believe. You said it. Now, there's some reasons, there's some preparation that the Lord did for him, and you can read it for yourself back in chapter 13 and 14, how the Lord delivered him and his captured nephew, Lot, from some truly militarized city-state kings. There's five of these kings, and they knew how to fight. Abraham didn't, nor did his servants. And yet they went out, and God caused them to defeat this trained army. It was a preparation to realize that God, whatever He said and whatever He determined, He was able to do. So now, after that experience, He goes, You're right. I believe you can. Now, it hadn't happened. It wasn't saying that, you know, looking at an established fact. It was a future promise. And faith is always deals with something that's to come, that hasn't happened yet. His object of salvation. Now, Abraham's sins were going to be taken care of when Christ, this seed of the woman, would finally come, and God the Son, we talked about that last week, joining his person to that little one growing in Mary's womb, would die for his sins. But he didn't understand that, but that was what God did. The Father did, and he knew, based on that, this is my requirement for you, Abram. You simply believe this. Now let's fast forward to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. What was the object for faith then? We've been here several times, but for those of us who have, this is not grievous to go over again. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, when Jesus is talking to a bunch of Jews there in Jerusalem, some of them are going to believe. But this point, and we're just going to jump right in here. This is what Jesus says in relationship to all these. In fact, let's read verse 22 through 24. Then said the Jews, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" They didn't understand anything he was saying. And he said unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Then he says in verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins." Your brief existence on this planet finally comes to its conclusion, and at the point of death, you're going to die a sinner with your sins unresolved. For if you, and this, then he goes on to say this, "For if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins." There's deception here. You won't have to die, come to the end of your life, and be responsible for your sins if you direct faith toward one object, and that object is that I am. Now, what did he mean by I am? You go back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses has fled Egypt. He was Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son, so he was right up there, technically, in the household of Pharaoh. But on one occasion, he was out among the slaves, and he knew that he had from this slave Jews, the Israelites. One of these Jewish slaves, these Israeli slaves, had incensed Moses, and he defended this Jew to the point that he ended the life. He killed the Egyptian. And when that rumor got around, that wasn't really a rumor, when that news got around, he fled for his life because he knew that Pharaoh wouldn't tolerate that. So he went into the wilderness. He was gone for 4 years. During that time, he got married, and a fellow named Jethro married a daughter of his, and he was tending Jethro's sheep out in the wilderness, and he happened upon this bush in Exodus chapter 3 that was on fire. And however that happened, I don't know, I didn't hear the lightning bolt or what it is, but anyway, maybe it was just a combustible fact. I don't know what it was. But he watches it, and the fire doesn't die down. And as he looks at it, the bush isn't being consumed. And he goes, "I got to go look at this." And he goes closer, and then a voice out of the burning bush says, "Take off your shoes. The ground you're on is holy ground." And in chapter 3, the person in the bush, the voice in the bush, is identified as the angel of Jehovah. He's also called Jehovah. And lastly, when he sends Moses back to Egypt to be used by Jehovah, this Jehovah, the Lord, he tells, and Moses says, "Well, how should I identify you?" And he says, "You tell them, I am has sent you." Now, what is the significance of that name, I am? It's self-existence. I had no beginning. I have no end. I exist because I exist. Wow. There's something to, I mean, not simply the fact of grasping hold of that, but simply understanding it. He's God. He's self-existent. So, when Jesus, 5 times in John chapter 8, says, "I am," and the last time, in John chapter 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, then you know what? It finally got through their thick skulls. These are the religious leaders. That he is claiming to be our Jehovah, our eternally existing one that identified himself to our man Moses way back then. He's a blasphemer. Kill him. And they took up stones to kill him because they realized what his claim was. But Jesus' claim was legitimate. I am. I am. Now, what does he say back in verse 24? "Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." So what was the object of faith that faith had to be directed toward by all these people during this day and age when Jesus Christ is on earth and he's conducting this ministry for the last 3.5 years of his adult life here on earth. What was the object they had to believe? Jesus just said it right here. That he's God. That he's God. Now, all you have to do is check this, Matthew chapter 16, and we've been here many times before, too. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? He's just talking to the 12. Who do men say that I am? He said, well, they say you're Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets come back from the dead. Reincarnation? Sure, that no problem. But did they believe he was God, the I am? No. But then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on their behalf, says, well, you're the Christ. Now get this, the Son of the living God. And you compare that with what Jesus said back in John chapter 5 when he said, the Father is working on this Sabbath day. And the law says no one is to work. But my Father is working, and I am working. And when he said he's my Father, he uses the term idios, my very own Father. And you know what those unbelieving Jewish leaders did there at the end of John chapter 5? Picked up rocks to stone him because they said he being a man is making himself God. So the claim, I am the Son of the Father, my very own Father, even unbelieving Jews understood he was claiming deity. So in John 8:24, he says, unless you believe I'm deity, you'll die in your sins. What did Peter say? You're deity. Men say that I'm a great prophet, come back from the dead even? Who do you say that? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter. You didn't figure it out. Men didn't tell you this. Your religious teachers never taught you this. My Father in heaven has done this. Now, we're going to come back here in a moment. But what we're looking at right now, there's a change of an object to direct faith towards. Abraham's was what? Stars. By the way, anybody else during Abraham's era, were they looking at the same object? No! That was the one saving object for this one man. Now, during Jesus' lifetime, the one saving object is that they would believe, and that is accept as absolute reality, you are God in the flesh. Not just a great man from God, a prophet of God, but you're God! Now, today, what's the object of faith? There are people who say, oh, I believe God could do what he foretold he could do for Abraham and bring a multitude of children. Well, you can believe that he would do that in the future, but that's not your object of faith, and that'll never save you. You could say, well, I believe that Jesus is God. Well, today, that's a start. You have to believe, but there's more to it than believing that because Jesus did something more. He ended up going to the cross and dying on the cross and rising again to pay for sin completely. So today's gospel, today's object, is that the one who, yes, was God, he came to earth, he's the God-man, he's deity, he did on that cross, he did a work of paying for my sins and rising again from the dead. You see how the object changes? God says, Abraham, I want you to believe this. During Christ's ministry, Jesus says, you have to believe this now. Not that. That's not it. And today, from the day of Pentecost till this morning, the object is, oh, yes, you have to believe he's God, but you don't stop there. Because if you stop there, you're toast. No, you have to believe that he, being God on the cross, died in the realm of his humanity to pay for your sins and rise bodily from the dead. Changing objects of faith. The next thing we want to look at is the changing methods of deity bringing individuals to faith. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is the chapter where they come to him having been fed, 5,000 fed the day before on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He's gone across to the other side. They found him finally the next day. And he's teaching, and when all this crowd comes, Jesus says, the reason you're here isn't because you saw with understanding the signs that I did. What was the signs that he did? The sign miracle that he did the day before was he could take so many fish and so many loaves of bread and keep breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking until 5,000 men were fed, and then all their family that was with them. So it was far more than 5,000, just out of these few fish and these few loaves. Now here's what that sign pointed to. And a sign miracle always points to a truth. This is the truth. If I can take care of your physical needs today, that should demonstrate to you that I have the ability to take care of your eternal needs. And so, when they came to him the next day and they wanted more bread, and he says, that's why you're here. Not because you understood what I did yesterday, what it was pointing to. It's because you were fed and your bellies are full. That's why you're here. He says, you need to believe that I'm the bread of life. Now they get into this back and forth, and you can read all the detail for yourself. But in the 44th verse of John chapter 6, John 6:44, Jesus says this, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. What does he have to do? Draw him. The Father has to draw you to Christ to know that he's what? What was the requirement? He's I am. He's eternally existent. He's God in flesh. The Father has to draw you. Okay? And this word for draw is the same word used in the 21st chapter of John when the fellows were fishing after the death and resurrection of Christ, and Christ in his resurrected state, physical resurrected state, goes up to the Galilee and he meets with Peter and about four other of the disciples, and they just went back to fishing because they thought they were failures and everything. And Christ goes up there to demonstrate, you're not done, and I'm not done with you. And you can read that story for yourself, that account in chapter 21. Chapter, it talks about catching this great net full of fish, big fish. And it was in the morning. You fish at night. They were fishing in the they were coming in from fishing all night, hadn't caught anything, and they were in a relatively shallow area, and that's where this miracle happened of a load of fishes, a net full of fishes. Same miracle that happened 3.5 years before when Peter was called to be one of the apostles, and Peter goes, without seeing him clearly, he's off in the distance. He heard, cast your net on the other side. And when this happens, he goes to John. It's the Lord. I can't see him, but it's the Lord. He took off his fisher's coat, and he wanted to get in quicker than the boat could make it in because the boat had to, it uses this word, drag the net. They had to drag the net. In John 6:44, unless the Father drags you, you can't come to me. During Christ's earthly life, his earthly ministry, the Father did a ministry of bringing, of dragging an individual to Christ. Well, dragging them for what? Well, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 and put this together. We're putting together John 6:44 and Matthew 16 and Jesus asks a question in verse 15, but whom do you say, literally, me to be? Who do you say me to be? Who do you say that I am? Now, he's not using that ego I me. It's a different, so he's not talking about his eternality, his self-existence. He says, but who do you say that I am to be? And verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says this in verse 17. Now notice this. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, what did the Father do to Peter? It says he revealed, and this word is the same word you'll find in the first verse. In fact, it's the first word in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, apokalypsis. This is a verb form of, kalypsis is a veil, and apa means from, it's taking a veil from. And here it says that the Father has revealed or taken a veil from you so that you know who I really am. Why was it that all these people could see and hear the same thing that Peter could and a few others like him, and Peter would believe that he's the I am and they wouldn't? It was because the Father drugged them to Jesus to unveil the reality. He's more than a good man. He's more than a prophet come back from the dead. He is God in flesh. Now that's how God's method of bringing individuals to salvation occurred back during Jesus' earthly ministry. But notice a change. Notice the change today from the day of Pentecost on, and this is stated as a prophetic utterance the night before Jesus goes to the cross in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 8. This is some of the many things he says in the upper room the night before he goes to the cross. And he begins in verse 8, and he says this, and when he, let me start back in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, the Comforter is a term, a description of a ministry of the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove or convict or convince, that's what the word reprove means, a quality of world, not the whole world, but a quality of the world of mankind, of three things. He'll convince of the reality of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then he explains these three. Of sin, because they believe not on me. You know how many sins send a person to hell? Oh, we're all sins and we have many sins. I remember when Peter was called and he realized back then, and the Father had opened his understanding, unveiled his mind right from the beginning, because Peter says this, when he saw Jesus and he heard and saw the things he did, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he was realizing his deity back then. Well, we all have a lot of sins, not just one. We have a lot of sins, a lot of sinful acts. But there's only one that's going to send anybody to hell. You know what that is? You act, you go ahead, and sin is an action, you go ahead and act as if what God had provided through His Son is meaningless. Oh, He's a good man. His example, I'll go and sing him at church, and I'll, you know, make Christmas and Easter, and maybe I'll get really and really good. He's just a man. No. They had to believe that he was God in flesh, and this is what the Holy Spirit would convince them of, that he died for your sins. And so, of sin, because they believe not on me. Jesus Christ is saying this, I've done it all. I provided the payment. The one thing that's going to send you to hell is that you didn't utilize the provision that God the Father provided. And then he goes on to say, of righteousness, because you need the quality of righteousness that he has. And if you don't have that quality of righteousness, there's no way that you can go where he goes. Righteousness, he goes on to say, because I go to my Father. Only a righteous person can, and nobody else can. And so you need his quality of righteousness. The Holy Spirit convinces you of that. Third thing he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world, the ruler of this world is judged. That's Satan. And if Satan, the highest of all created beings, Lucifer, the covering cherub, who, having fallen, is now Satan and the devil, if he is not escaping what is just, what is righteous, where do we think we're going to end up? If he, that's the demonstration that the Holy Spirit does. Now, we come to our third point this morning, and it's this. Since God at different times has different objects of faith to direct faith toward in order to be saved, and since God works in different ways, that the Father Himself was the one who drug and unveiled the reality of who Jesus really was to His deity, but that's different than now from the day of Pentecost. Now, Jesus was foretelling this the night before He went to the cross, but it began to happen at the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit would convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so what does Satan do to try and keep his turf, try and keep his family from being taken from him? Well, back during Christ's earthly ministry, let's see what he did. And here's where our scripture reading was this morning in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Let's just jump in here where he's explaining the parable, and we're just going to explain the first soil. So we're going to verses 11 and 12. And it says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word concerning deity. What have we seen so far about a word concerning deity? Who is deity? When Jesus is on earth, who is deity? Who could they identify as being deity on earth? Jesus. He's the I Am. Unless you believe I Am, I'm the self-existent one, I'm deity, I'm God in flesh, you will die, and you will die a sinner with your sins not paid for, not applied, the payment, no payment applied to your sins. And so the Word of God is the Word concerning deity. And the understanding here is that Jesus is deity. Now notice what happens. Those by the wayside are they that hear. They hear the word concerning deity. Then comes the devil, the deceiver, and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now the heart, I'm not going to go through all of this, but we've got scriptures for it, that the heart, in fact, I looked it up in Vines, and they start out with the pump. But you know, in the Scriptures, it doesn't use the pump. This is a very important part of our physical being, and this other usage of heart is because this is so vital. But this isn't what it's talking about in Scripture when it uses the word heart. The heart is the center of a person's existence, of their understanding. And so if you make a study of the word heart, you'll find out that there's three aspects to heart. There's mind, the intellectual aspect of the heart that reasons and understands. Then there is the emotional aspect of the heart that experiences emotion. And it tells us in various parts of Scripture that the emotions are related to the heart, they come out of the heart. And then there's also the will. So the mind, emotions, and will make up the heart. This word concerning Jesus, as these people would hear Him and see Him, they would say things like this. We're going to show you a couple of these passages in just a little bit. They would say things like, nobody's ever spoken like Him before. Nobody's ever done works like Him before. And so the problem is there. It was a sign. Their heart. It was affecting their emotions that they would go, "This, I'm amazed." In fact, it's going to use the word amazed. We're going to go to Matthew 13 and see from His teaching and also from it refers to His miracles, how they responded. They were amazed. But the one thing that didn't happen to all of them is that their will was affected. Satan obliterated, blocked out their will to believe that He was deity. let's show you a few things. And this is how Satan takes the word out of a person's heart back at that time during his earthly ministry. John 8:44. We've already been there. You can write it down or look at it, whatever. But remember, he's talking to the religious leaders, and he says to they say to him, "We were not born of fornication." And the implication is, you were. You see, the rumor, even from his birth on, lingered that Joseph wasn't the father. So to their mind, he had to be what? He had to be born of fornication. Somebody came along. In fact, one of the liberal ideas in Christianity, in liberal Christianity not believing in the deity of Jesus, that he being a good man, he was born of some Roman soldier of Germanic descent or whatever that came through and impregnated Mary. You know what? Nobody knew who his father was. Oh, they might have developed stories like that over time and over centuries, but there was no indication who it really was. You know what it matched up with? Him not having a father? It matched up with the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah. "I'll show you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child." They knew that there was going to be a virgin birth. That is, a woman gestating a child, and there was no earthly father. They had it in their own scriptures, but they would not attribute that to Jesus. Everything lined up from what he said, what he did, everything about him lined up, and they refused to believe the evidence. So when they said, "We weren't born of fornication," that was their choice, their willful choice. "We're not going to believe the evidence that you were virgin born." That's one way. Satan, hey, remember, doesn't have a father. That's one way that Satan is taking the word concerning Christ's deity out of their hearts. Here's another way. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 13. We've got all the passages up here. We don't have time to look at them all this morning, but let's look at... This is at the end of the 13th chapter of Matthew, which presents seven parables concerning the kingdom of the heaven, the revealing of the kingdom of heaven. But it's a revelation in parabolic form. So no one's going to understand it unless they ask Jesus during his earthly ministry, "What are you talking about?" And they did on two occasions. With two of the seven, in chapter 7, we see that they asked him, his own 12 asked him, and he told them what they meant. Now look what happens at the conclusion of seven parables. In verse 53, through 57. Matthew chapter 13. "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country," that's up in Nazareth from the Sea of Galilee, have to go up a little ways, "he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished." Here it's affecting their emotions. They were astonished. They marveled and said, "Where has this man wisdom and these mighty works? Is not..." Now watch this. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Now these are half-brothers who were born to the union of Joseph and Mary after the virgin birth of the union of the Holy Spirit and Mary. And it goes on to say, we know these four brothers and his sisters. Oh, they had quite a few kids after Jesus' birth, after his virgin birth. "Are they not all with us? Where then has this man all these things? We know his background. We know his family." And then they said this in verse 57, "And they were offended in him." Satan taking out of the heart, they've got the proof, but before they can determine to believe it, they start doubting and questioning. "Oh yes, born of fornication. Oh yes, we know his family." We can go on, John chapter 7, verses 14 through 15 and 25 through 27. He And where did he get these things? Where did he get this wisdom? His lack of education. He wasn't taught. And then notice this one. And let's look at Matthew chapter 12. If you're still in Matthew, just to jump back a little ways. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 24. Notice how Satan uses this in taking this seed, which is the Word of God, out of the heart of one who listens. The claims that the one that he's listening to and having a demonstration before is actually God in flesh. Verse 22, Matthew 12. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people, here again, they're amazed. There's an emotional response to seeing this act of power. And said, this is the Son of David, isn't it? And the way it's asked, it's yes. The way it's asked is no. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils except by Beelzebub, a name for Satan, the prince of devils. So even when he did his works, Satan empowering his own, they verbalize, well, what he's doing, these powerful deeds are coming from Satan. That's how Satan would take out the word concerning deity during his earthly ministry. Now today, he does it in another way. And that was our other scripture reading this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Let's turn back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, where Paul says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, or literally perishing, in whom the God of this age has veiled. He's put a veil over the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So here, today, since the day of Pentecost, Satan doesn't even allow any part of a message. Now, he couldn't prevent it when Jesus was upon earth. Jesus was doing his miracles and so forth, and people obviously were confronted and saw and heard these things. So he would allow it to affect their mind and their emotions, but before they could make a decision, he would begin to plant doubts. And they'd go, well, he's a great man, but, oh, maybe he's one of the prophets, but he's not God. He's not God. And that's how he would do it during Christ's earthly ministry. Today, when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, believer, Satan or his minions, his demons, blind or veil the heart, so it doesn't even enter in. I have talked to people, as I have worked on the side over the years, and I've had opportunities to talk about the gospel, and a couple things will happen. One thing that happens is, you can tell that their interest wanes very quickly. And, okay, it's talking about sin and Jesus being saved. And you can tell they don't want to go there. So I don't push it. There have been other people that will listen. And we're talking away, and they say what they want to say, and then I get the point where I get to explain the gospel. And you know what they do? And this is for the person whom Satan is blinding their heart. You've been conversing and you're understanding each other, and you get to the gospel and you're explaining who Christ is and that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose bodily from the dead, and you can have your sins forgiven just by accepting that by faith, that your sins can be forgiven. You can spell it out so clearly, so simply, and it's just like they're looking right through you. Now, we've got a couple teachers here this morning. I thought Lori might be here. But if you've ever taught people, you know when you're teaching people, and it can be one-on-one or it can be a class, where if they don't understand or could care less, they're just kind of staring. And they can look right at you, but it's like they're looking right through you. When they're connecting, it's like their eyes are focused on your eyes and their intent, and you can see that they are taking in the conversation. I've talked to people about the gospel, unbelievers about the gospel, And we were carrying on a conversation, good conversation before this happened and even after it happened. But when it came to the gospel, it was like that stare of no comprehension and no care looking right through you. That's because Satan is the one who's blocking that from being understandable. As simple as it is not understandable. In fact, you can say to somebody what the gospel is, and then you can ask them to repeat it. Now, if you do it often enough and you spell it out simply enough, they can come to the place where they can repeat it by rote, but not by understanding, not because they get it. Simply because they've heard it enough where they go, okay. And what they're doing is, he wants me to tell him, Jesus is God, he died for my sins, and he rose bodily from the dead. Okay. You tell a person enough, they can do that. But still, they do it without any understanding. And that's because Satan has blocked their mind. Now, here's the good news. You think because Satan was doing that during Christ's day that nobody came to know him as God in flesh? Not at all. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And him that comes to me, I will not cast out. And so God saved whom he had planned from eternity past. Regardless of the greatest being trying to mentally block what the gospel is about, it got through. And today the same thing happens by virtue of what? The convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Listen, that I give the gospel to, that gives me the stare, they're looking right through me and going, okay. The one thing I know is the Holy Spirit isn't convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The person who goes, how's that again? What? Yeah? There's an indication that the Holy Spirit is doing that work. Now, you finally know, and the only way you know is when they finally make a response and actually demonstrate in their life back to you an understanding of what you said about Jesus Christ and what he did on their behalf. That means they've grasped it and they've got it. It's theirs. So God's hand is not short, Scripture says, that he cannot save. Now, the experiences that I've had would tend to make a Christian do this. Why should I even bother? Most of the people that I have an opportunity to get that talking about Jesus Christ, they really don't care or they're zoned out. Here's the reason why. God doesn't want you to be successful, that you persuade somebody. He wants you to be willing. Are you willing to tell somebody? And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that chapter 2, that we as believers are a sweet smell of life unto life or death unto death. In other words, our life, our spiritual life, giving the gospel may result in the hearer embracing that. But if they do, it's only because the Holy Spirit has done a work there of conviction. But if they don't, they're dead already. They hear life, they remain dead. Death unto death. It comes back and it didn't do a single thing. The difference is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But this is what I'm getting at, folks. Don't feel discouraged or ever be discouraged because people do not respond when you give them the gospel, explain the gospel. Never be discouraged. It's God's business to do the convicting. It's God's business to be successful. And here's what we can come away with. You know what? Doesn't matter if anybody said no to me or didn't want to hear it. Because if and when I run into or come to know or pray for another person who's a Christian who's dealing with an unbeliever and pray for their salvation, that as the Holy Spirit works in their life and God has a purpose, we can get into another subject that I don't want to get into. Why he does, why the Holy Spirit does some and not everybody. But the thing is, I don't know who. I don't know who the Holy Spirit's going to convict, but I'll tell you what, when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, there's no blind of Satan that can keep an individual from not knowing and understanding and desiring that very life-giving message that I think most of us have believed. So that's encouraging. Satan doesn't want anybody out of the family. He doesn't want to give up. He doesn't want to lose any of his turf. And so he puts up an effort to maintain that spiritual darkness to the provisions of salvation. But don't worry. God, the Holy Spirit's the one who can cut through that with the light of the life-saving gospel concerning Jesus Christ. So when you go out and you have opportunity, never leave that opportunity on the shelf. You don't know if the person's going to stare right through you, if they're going to object, or whatever. You don't know. They may, and it may be this, that even those people who experience that, God can use it at a later time in addition to another message or testimony or explanation or the demonstration of eternal life from another believer to that person. And that person will go at that time, and this has happened many times, now, it's true. And I saw it back there. And I realized I heard it back there. And I said no, and I wasn't interested. But those words have been brought back to me, and they're real, they're true. Remember Lawrence Hewitt? Lawrence Hewitt from West Oregon. He never was. He's been witnessed too many times. He says, thank you, but no thank you. You know, and he had all his reasons why he didn't want to accept what was being said to him. Until that morning, he came down to breakfast on his own. And everything that he'd been hearing before, the Lord brought back to his mind. And he said something to this extent, it's true, it's true, it's all true. No one else was there. This is his testimony to the pastor who had witnessed to him and was turned down some time before. And the pastor said, this guy's never going to get saved. And yet God saved him a month before he had a fatal heart attack and went home to be with the Lord. God's hand is not short that he cannot save. Now, that's a quote out of Scripture. I'm quoting it. And you look up the reference, but it's right there. It's there in Scripture. It just comes to mind. I just don't remember the passage. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can understand that Satan is a powerful foe, that he's one who has been and continues to block or make an effort to block salvation from being understood. And today he blocks the message from even entering the heart. He changes his methodology according to the changes that you have made. From your time of dragging individuals to your Son during his earthly ministry, now to the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so, Father, as he makes his changes, help us to continue to realize that nothing can stop your determined will. And Father, we're so thankful for Romans chapter 8 that spells it all out. Whom you foreknow, whom you foreknew, you called. Whom you called, you justified. Whom you justified, you're going to glorify. In fact, in your mind and in our position, we are already glorified. We thank you for the certainty of salvation and for the power of salvation and for the power of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Because we are guaranteed to be a success in being a witness concerning our Savior to a lost world about us. May we continue to lay hold of that confidence. And whether we see anything from our five senses, sense any kind of a change or a lack of change, a lack of desire, Father, may we not measure your will in how we behave and speak before the lost. And we'll ask that we do this because that's your will. You want us to do that, and we thank you for that. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.